Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Four Terrible Horsemen, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Revelation 6, 1 through 17.
We come this morning now to the sixth chapter of Revelation and the beginning of the pouring out of the judgments of the wrath of God. This is not an easy passage to read or to preach on or to examine, but it's part of the revelation of the Word of God. I grew up, as most of you know, on the plains of Montana, the great plains of the West. And during the summer months, we often experienced sudden thunderstorms that would break upon the earth. And I noticed a phenomenon connected with them, that oftentimes before the storm would break, there'd be a strange calm, a kind of anticipation that something was going to happen, a sense of foreboding in the air. One could almost feel that a storm, a terrible storm, was about to break. And I think this is what we're experiencing in many ways in today's world. There's a noticeable sense of the approaching crisis of the earth. Many of the secular writers of our day reflect this. It's as though floating down the stream of time, we sense that we're approaching a great cataract and some great crisis is about to break upon us. Now, the Bible has long predicted a crisis of that nature. One of the proofs, I think, of that the Bible is the Word of God is the fact that in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel corresponds almost exactly with the book of Revelation. And Daniel saw many of the same things that John records here, although Daniel lived 500 years before John wrote. And in the ninth chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, you have an account of a great calendar that was given to the prophet. There were marked out a period of 70 weeks, it's called, which really means weeks of years. 70 of them. 70 times 7 is 490. So there would be 490 years that were to be fulfilled from the beginning of the building of the wall of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah and ending on the day when Jesus, the Messiah, would be presented to Israel as a king. Now, 483 of those years would carry you to that event. And it's remarkable, as Sir Robert Anderson, for a long time the head of Scotland Yard in Britain, has worked this out for us, that on the precise day when those 483 years ran their course was the day when Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on a donkey and was presented to the nation as their king. He was rejected, of course, and crucified just a few days later. And the prophecy of Daniel says that the Messiah would be cut off, which is surely a reference to the crucifixion. And after that, there is an indeterminate, long-running period of time during which, as the prophet was told, wars and desolations were determined. Now, it's during that undetermined length of time that the church comes into being, begins on the day of Pentecost. God is calling out a people for his name. It began 2,000 years ago. It's almost completed, we think, now, but it's still going on. And then there were certain other events that were to occur in the last 7 years of that 490-year period. Now, those events have not yet happened. And many of the commentators have thus understood that there is still an unfulfilled period of time, largely and closely associated with the nation Israel, that must yet run its course in history. Those 7 years are referred to by Jesus himself in his great prophetic passage in Matthew 24. Just before his crucifixion, he sat on the Mount of Olives, and he explained to the disciples what must come to pass. And there in that passage, he refers several times to what he calls the end. Now, the end is a seven-year period in time, and that will run its course when Israel is once again brought into prominence among the nations. Now, it's that period of 7 years which Revelation chapter 6 through 19 covers. We're looking at the same events. You remember in the Gospels, you have the story of the life of Christ, but the Gospels all focus upon the last week of our Lord. And a third of the Gospels is devoted to those last 7 days before the crucifixion. And so when you come here to Revelation, you find that 13 out of the 22 chapters of this book are focusing upon the seven-year period of time, which constitutes the end of the history of this age. During that time, if you've read ahead a little bit, there are three series of events that run their course. One is the opening of these seven seals that we'll look at, six of them today. Included in that are seven trumpets that must sound and seven bowls of wrath which are poured out upon the earth. These all are included within the opening of the seven seals. Now, each of these series consists of a division of four things and then three things. Four things that are outward and visible and easy to recognize. And then three revelations given as to what is going on by the activity of God behind the scenes, as it were. And we'll look at those as we come to them in the book. Now we're looking in chapter 6 at the opening of the seven sealed book held in the hand of the Lamb who was slain, which John has seen. And he tells us of the opening of the first seal here in verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first seal of first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There is much dispute as to what this rider on the white horse represents. Some have identified him as Jesus, because in chapter 19, you have Jesus clearly identified as appearing on a white horse, wearing a crown, a different crown, however. The word is different than is used here in chapter 6, and bringing to an end all the terrible series of judgments that have come upon the earth. But I think it's a mistake to identify these two together, though some commentators do, because the context is entirely different. Here we're looking at the beginning of the judgments of God, and there in chapter 19 we're looking at the end of them. But it is significant that this rider on the white horse here in chapter 6 bears some resemblance to the appearance of Jesus on a great white horse in chapter 19. They both wear crowns, they both ride a white horse, they both are conquering. But it suggests that this rider is someone who is like Christ, but isn't Christ. Now, I think many of you anticipate what I'm going to say. This is probably, therefore, the long-predicted Antichrist, whom Scripture speaks of in various places, that is yet to appear, the man of sin, the Apostle Paul calls him, the lawless one, who is yet to appear and offer himself as though he were Christ. God's Christ. Jesus himself said to the Jews of his own day, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. And this is the person who comes like Christ, but in his own name. Now he's given a bow, but no mention is made of arrows. This appears to be a bloodless conquest that he launches on. And when you ask yourself, what is this describing? I think it's clear that it is some kind of overpowering of the minds and thoughts and wills of men, but without the shedding of blood. What would that be? Well, it seems almost to be taken for granted that this is some form of deceit, of lying, that misleads and fools men and traps them and thus overcomes and conquers them without the shedding of blood. It's interesting that in Matthew 24, that account of Jesus' prophecy on the Mount of Olives, the first word he speaks to these disciples is, watch out that no one deceives you. And you'll find references to that possibility of deception throughout that chapter. Now, we live in a deceitful world. I don't think we're nearly aware of how much we're being deceived all the time. Every time you turn on the television, fraudulent ideas are being poured into our brains, along with a mixture of truth as well. You pick up a magazine or read a newspaper, and you find that it is giving us falsities, false ideas, and claiming that these will deliver and produce great blessing and bring us into liberty and so on. But life itself will tell you that it's a lie. It doesn't work. We're constantly offered much of promise that is totally unable to deliver. Drugs deceive. How many millions of young people and older people as well are being deceived by the flush of euphoria that a drug produces for a time. Cigarettes deceive. Millions have died because of the idea that smoking a cigarette makes you feel sophisticated and more mature. Many young people have been led into that. Perfume ads deceive. Have you ever listened to them on the television? These outlandish, extravagant promises of rapture and romance and so on that followed smelling something out of a bottle. We laugh at it, but it's a deceitful practice. The New Age deceives. I just thumbed through a magazine produced by New Age people this week, and it's filled from cover to cover with lies, with claims that you have secret powers within you, hidden abilities, which if you just discover them, you can rule and reign and conquer people and manipulate them and run the world to suit yourself. And it's all there, constantly being fed into the human mind. We've even learned this week that oat bran doesn't work. We've been fed a line on that. No better than anything else. And so we're living, obviously, in a very deceitful age. Now, what this is telling us is the worst is yet to come in this regard. We're living in amidst deceit, it's true, but it's not as bad as it's going to be. There's coming a greater lie. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his Second Thessalonian letter. Let me just read the words to you, chapter 2 from that letter. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That makes it very clear, doesn't it? This first conquest of earth is God taking off the reins and letting deceit have its way till it reaches a climax of delusion. Now the second seal is open. Verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. I think this is rather easy to recognize. It's war, of course. But not war between great armies, at least at first. The word for slay is really the word slaughter. And it's a reference to what we would call civil war or civil anarchy, of whole bodies of people grouping together to attack and destroy, if they can, other bodies of people that they don't like. You're seeing a demonstration of this very clearly in what's going on in Azerbaijan this very day, where a whole group of people hate another group of people living right by them and are trying to destroy them. And even the Soviet army is unable to bring peace or to prevent this slaughter. We've had samples of this going on in El Salvador and in Nicaragua and in the gang wars that have been taking place on the streets of Los Angeles and Miami and New York City and other places in our country. This murderous slaying of other people without much reason at all and uninhibited by any sense of control. But that itself will lead to what is given here at the last sentence. To him was given a large sword. Now, in the days when John wrote, they didn't have in the world any mega bombs or missiles or tanks or any of the modern weapons of warfare. These weapons of destruction had to be put in terms that people would understand in that day. And so the weapon of destruction was a sword, but this is a great sword, a powerful weapon of destruction. And I think it's with good reason that many commentators have said this is a picture of the awesome power of a nuclear bomb. Something that can destroy enormous numbers of people. If you read the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, you'll find a vivid description of such a warfare, where armies come down out of the north into the Holy Land and are decimated by what appears to be a kind of radiation sickness. And it's vividly portrayed for us in those accounts. Then we have the third seal opened in verses 5 and 6 through 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, most commentators take this to be a reference to widespread famine on the earth. And we've had vivid pictures of famines increasing in our own day. They say that the scales here symbolize food being weighed out carefully, that there's such a short supply that it must be rationed, and not everybody can get very much, and that it takes a day's wages to earn a single quart of wheat, or, because it's a little bit cheaper, 3 quarts of barley. Now, this would be enough food for one person for a day. It would mean that you'd work all day long, and all you'd be able to earn at best would be enough for your own physical needs, but nothing for your family, nothing for other people at all. But the luxuries are left untouched. The oil and the wine were not to be touched. I think, however, this is not famine, because in the next seal, as we'll see, famine is specifically mentioned as part of that seal. Well, what then causes terrible shortages and creates high prices that people cannot buy adequate amounts of food? It's a picture, isn't it, of inflation, of economics out of control, of panic in the marketplace. During the days of the Weimar Republic in Germany after World War I, I remember as a boy reading of accounts of people putting German marks, bills of 10,000 denomination, in wheelbarrows, taking a whole wheelbarrow down to the market to buy a single loaf of bread. See, that's what inflation does. Runaway inflation. And that, in turn, becomes an excuse then for rigid controls over buying and selling. And when we come to chapter 13, we'll find that that's exactly what happens, that under the reign of Antichrist, the whole world is subjected to enormously restrictive controls, and no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. That brings us to the fourth seal in verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The word actually is chloros, from which we get the word chlorine, a pale green horse, like chlorine is in color. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This rider is named for us as Death. And floating along behind, seemingly, was a figure that is identified as Hades or Hell. You see, Death takes the body, and Hades takes the soul. Someone has put it, Death rides the horse, but Hades drives the hearse. And there are four forms of death that are related in this attack. The sword, which here is not warfare, but murder. Again, individual assault upon one another. Bloodshed. People taking the law into their own hands and murdering other people without any regard whatsoever for the cause of justice or of law. And then with that comes famine, widespread starvation. We're all familiar with the terrible pictures of these famine areas, largely in Africa and other places where you have the swollen, distended bellies of little children and spindly legs as their flesh and their bodies disappears, and they at last die a terrible death of starvation. This is the picture, widespread famines. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24. There would be on earth, he said, many famines and plagues. He spoke of that as well. These are diseases. When the civilization begins to crumble, the defenses of mankind against diseases are lost as well. And whole populations are decimated here by disease. There may be some reference to biological warfare, a terrible attack of distributing willfully terrible diseases among people so that they are wiped out by these. And the appearance, I think, here of unknown, previously unknown diseases like AIDS, which came upon us suddenly. We've seen a foreshadowing of this in the terrible plague of AIDS in our own day. And all this resulting in such widespread desolation that the beasts, the wild beasts of the earth, multiply, and humans are subject to attack by these animal predators. The account says that a fourth of the earth is given over to them. It's difficult to know whether that is a reference to a geographic division of earth or a demologic division. If it means geography, then a fourth of the globe is decimated by these terrible plagues. Or if it means demologic, it refers to the fact that a fourth of the population of the earth is taken by these things. There are approximately little more than 4 billion people on earth today. That would be 1 billion people. The entire population of the nation of China would be decimated by diseases of this. It's a picture of a desolated earth caused by man's hatred and barbarity. Now, these four horsemen are all references then to forces that are already at work among us, but allowed to be carried to an extreme, to an unprecedented proportion in that day. And in that way, these four seals confirm what God's announced method of making men face up to truth is. What does he do? How does he make us stop hiding our heads and refusing to face reality? Well, by allowing evil to have its head. Romans 1 tells us that he delivers men over to their own passions, their own evil, and allows it to rise to the unrestricted manifestation. God's way of teaching us to face up to things is to give us what we demand. If men want to believe a lie, then God sends the lie of the Antichrist, the powerful delusion that Paul mentioned. If men want to kill and destroy and refuse to see the evil of that, then God gives them widespread anarchy and war, civil war, and ultimately nuclear destruction. If men want more and more luxuries, to live in a higher standard of living, they're given what goes along with it, in high inflation, which finally makes money worthless. And these conditions described here begin to prevail. If men demand power and control, what they're given is intrigue and murder and disease and desolation of the earth. And these cannot be stopped because they're inherent in the evil of mankind. Now we have three more seals to look at. Only two of them appear here in this chapter. But these are different. They're no longer natural forces allowed to have its head, but here we get something quite different. We get a view of supernatural activities, of God working in the midst of these events, both for good and for evil. So we come to the opening of the fifth seal in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. This is a difficult paragraph to understand. because it's dealing with a phenomenon that's hard for us to grasp. That is, how people can be killed or die over the course of a period of time and yet all arrive in heaven together. You see, it's the difference between time and eternity. These martyrs under the altar, by the way, the altar has not appeared in this passage before this, but now we can see, as will be confirmed with later scriptures in this book, that we're dealing with the great temple in heaven, the very thing that Moses saw when he was on the Mount of Sinai, and he was showed a pattern which he was to copy in the tabernacle of old. And he was ordered to be careful to exactly copy it as it was. And therefore the tabernacle contained a great brazen altar and a laver and the holy place and the holy of holies and the furniture in these, all reflecting the heavenly temple that Moses saw. Now we learn from other scriptures that what these are, what these symbolize, is man himself. That the tabernacle and this heavenly temple are a picture for us of the place where God intends ultimately to dwell. Man is the dwelling place of God. When we come to the end of this book, we'll see how true that is. It's man who becomes the dwelling place. And these symbols, therefore, are given to us that we might have a tremendously significant psychological explanation of the makeup of our humanity, body, soul, and spirit, just as the tabernacle was made of the outer court, the holy of holy, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Now, I haven't time to dwell on that, but in this group, we find that they are clearly identified with what you see in the next chapter, chapter 7, which we'll look at next week, where John saw a great multitude which no man could number from every tribe and nation and language of earth that are standing before the throne and have been killed for their testimony. Now this group belongs to that as well. And when they're given a white robe and told to wait, it's God's way of trying to put in earthly language this sudden transference from time into the conditions of eternity. You know, if you've had loved ones that have died in the past, maybe your father or mother or your grandfather or some godly person that you know belongs to the Lord, but they've been in heaven now for years, we tend to think of them as waiting up there for us, don't we? We think that they're just kind of sitting around playing harps with a kind of a heavenly bathrobe on that's been given to them, waiting until their own bodies are resurrected and then we join them in heaven. But you see, all that is a distortion of what happens because we are so locked into this idea that heaven is just a projection of the conditions of earth. That future and past are as much in heaven as they are on earth, but they're not. Eternity is always now. And events occur when people are ready for them, not whether they're occurring in a certain sequence. I haven't time to enlarge on that, but this passage accords with that. If you want more of it, I would refer you to my book, Authentic Christianity, where I have a chapter on time and eternity that will perhaps explain this a great deal more. But notice the prayer that these martyrs pray. It's a call for vengeance. Now that's far different than we are expected to pray for our enemies, isn't it? Jesus told us that we're to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And the prayer is to follow the very prayer that he prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen, the first martyr, saw the Lord in as he was being stoned, he said to him, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this is the prayer of believers of today for those who are persecuting or in any way taking advantage of us. Last week I listened on the radio to a very interesting interview with Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, one of the five men who were martyred in Ecuador in 1956 as they attempted to communicate and establish contact with the Auca Indians. And all five of them were speared to death. And Rachel Saint, later with companions, went into that tribe and lived among these killers until she preached the gospel to them until she won the very man who had killed her brother. She won him to Christ. And as she was being interviewed, the interviewer said to her, why did you do this? Why did you go back into this tribe? And she said, well, it's because in their culture, that is the Indians' culture, they live for vengeance. Vengeance was in their culture. But as a Christian, I was taught forgiveness is our message to those who injure us. And so she was greatly used of the Lord. In fact, most of that tribe has become Christian. Until of recent years, I was just told in the earlier service that she now reports that the young people, unfortunately, are leaving the tribe and being caught up with the lies of the world around, and many of the tribe are thus losing their Christian heritage. Now we come to the sixth seal, and in verse 12, we're told, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Vivid description of chaos in nature. Again, let me turn back to the Matthew 24, where Jesus describes this very event in verses 29 and 30. He says, immediately after the distress of those days, he's talking about the great tribulation, immediately afterward, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So you see, these six seals have carried us on almost to the very end of the whole seven-year period. We've been swiftly moving through this dramatic period. This is a time when nature is going to be upset by some cosmic phenomenon, perhaps the approach of some undetected heavenly body to earth will upset the gravity of the whole earth, and volcanoes will begin to spout lava, and earthquakes rumble through many parts of the earth, great earthquakes, much larger than the one we just experienced, and the stars will appear to be falling from the sky. The darkening of the sun and the moon will be caused by the ashes and the dust that's in the air. Listen to Luke as he describes this same event. He says, then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's from the 21st chapter of Luke. Now, what will be the effect of this on the people on earth? Well, this is the final scene in that sixth seal. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's a question left hanging in the air. Who can stand? All men who have not yet believed in Christ, who have refused to lay down their lives, as it were, for the cause of Christ at this time, are subject to this terrible catastrophe, and who cry out in this way. This is clearly the scene described in Isaiah 2, isn't it? We had read for us earlier, when men shall go into the clefts of the rocks and cry for them to fall upon them. In the 26th chapter of Isaiah, verse 10, the prophet says, "Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord." You see, in that day, those who refuse to believe have reached a stage where they cannot believe. And they will be openly and publicly what they are privately and secretly today. They don't repent and pray to the Lord for salvation. They feel a terrible fear, and they pray to the rocks to destroy them. It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? But it's easily confirmed that unbelievers, every unbeliever, is convinced in his own heart that death is somehow an escape into oblivion, that somehow they can escape the terrible consequences of their evil by dying. That's why people commit suicide. They think they're getting out of it, escaping their problems, be no consequences beyond. But the Word of God assures us this is not true. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, why are we told these terrible truths? If we belong to the church, we're not to be a part of this scene. These are the great promises we've been looking at in Revelation up to this point. And yet this whole terrible scene is sent to the churches for them to understand. This is given to the seven churches of Asia that they might understand that this is to come. Why? Well, it's not only, you see, to make us earnest in our witness, but also to show us where things that are surrounding us now are going to end up, so we can recognize evil while it still looks good, and thus be able to judge what to give ourselves to, what to follow, what to accept. You see, one verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, tells the whole story. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But just 20 verses later, in John 3:36, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him." Isaiah, I think, puts his finger on the reason for these judgments. It's, as he says, "The pride of men shall be humbled." This terrible lust within us to be in charge, to be in control of our lives and of other people's lives, to run everything, to be in charge of whatever happens to us, and to be the center of our own little universe, and to judge everything as to whether it pleases us or displeases us. That's the pride of man. Now, grace can humble it. the wonderful sight of God's Son dying on our in our place instead ought to make us see the evil of our heart. But if grace does not humble us, then ultimately judgment must. And here we must leave this. I have to say, I don't like preaching on these passages. I much prefer the wonderful views of the throne of God in heaven and the angels singing around the throne and the song of the redeemed and all that. But nevertheless, if we're faithful to the Scriptures, we have to recognize that there's coming a day when the wrath of God must be poured out upon the children of men. I don't think I want to stand and sing a hymn after this. You know, let me just say that next week there's an intermission. Don't you feel ready for an intermission at this point? The next chapter is a return to the scenes of glory, and we get an intermission before the seventh seal is opened. And that's God's grace again to us. But until that comes, why, we have to face the terrible reality of these verses. Let's stand together, and we'll just simply be dismissed by a word of prayer, and hope we take to heart these words. The earth is headed for judgment. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. And this is what we must learn and help our children to learn as well. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us here. It isn't pleasant. We don't like it. And even you call it your strange work. You don't like it either, Lord. But it's necessary because you're the God of justice, the God of truth, the God of righteousness. Help us, therefore, to live in the light of this revelation and to so number our days that we may count, Lord, in this earth. Help us to stand for truth in the midst of evil and deceit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Four Terrible Horsemen. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.